Turn, please, in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 6. And before reading God's Word, let's ask His help in our understanding. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, as we take Your Word to read it, as it is read this day in our hearing, we pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit we will mix understanding with faith and so be changed by Your Word as we look into it, there to see Jesus Christ and to see all that You mean for us in Him. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm actually going to begin with chapter 4 and make it very difficult for you to follow along because I'm going to read not random verses, but just different verses. All right. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Down verse 21. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And there we will stop this morning. I asked Tony if he knew to whom I would be speaking this morning. Since last week I spoke to Will and allowed the rest of you to listen in on this, he thought it would be appropriate that Becca should be the audience this morning, but I said, no, it is not like that. Last week, the Good Father. The good father learns how to be a good father by imitating our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven is not to be mocked. This is what Paul writes to the Galatian Christians. Our Father in heaven is wise. Our Father in heaven is full of love for his children. And so a good father is firm with his children, firm enough that they find it advisable to obey. A good father is wise with his children, wise so that the children find it natural and reasonable to obey. And a good father delights in his children so that his children find it a pleasure to obey. So much for last week. By now, Tony and Becca, you have learned that a child brings much joy and much aggravation. It's difficult to raise the next generation. It's difficult for at least three reasons. It's difficult because nothing reveals to us our own remaining lazy selfishness, like having to care for a child. That is the only true 24/7 job that we're ever given. It's difficult because our children very early on reveal that they have a nature that comes from our first parents and it comes from Adam, and they don't have to be taught how to do bad things. They figure it out all on their own without any help. And third, we raise our children in an environment and a society which presents to them many temptations. And so it is a challenge that brings new parents and old parents to their knees as much as anything else in our life does, raising our children. I came across a description of children from an unsuspected source. This is from the Minnesota Crime Commission, a 1950s worry about juvenile delinquents. And I like it because it is so completely out of step with most of the reigning wisdom of the day. Here is its version of your child. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. At least some American thinking, 1950s style. Pretty accurate to the scriptures. Pretty accurate to our experience as children. I think I've shared that I was always more morally responsible than my suspicious mother gave me credit for. I just heard a story from one of my sons of a famous answer he gave when he was in first grade as to why he had done something wrong at school, famous in the family. And now he admits to me that at the tender age of 6, when he gave us an answer, he knew it wasn't true. He was just lying. Which sort of disappoints me because I liked the answer. It was so outrageously obnoxious. But the real reason was actually just more ordinary. Anyway. So, how do you go about being tempted to be lazily selfish yourselves, raising a child who is not naturally inclined to do good all the time in a society with a lot of temptations? Well, the first thing is, and this is why I read these passages from Ephesians, the first is that you yourself need to be humbled before God and to hear his high calling in Jesus Christ to live a new life, having been forgiven by him. If you are not under authority, you will not know how to exercise authority. If you are not under authority, you will not know how to exercise authority in a good and wholesome way. When I was in graduate school at the University of Pennsylvania, and this would be 1975, I was taking a course in the history of education. And this was so I could finish my certification as a teacher. And I landed in a summer school class with about 20 elementary school teachers. So it was 20 women and it was me. 20 elementary school teachers and me. And I listened in on a discussion of these 70s women, and three of them were young mothers. They had children at home, 2, 3, 4, and they started a discussion about how difficult it was to raise their children. And the discussion basically followed these lines. It was easier for our mothers than for us. It was easier because our mothers knew what is right and wrong. The church taught them. But we don't believe that, and now we find ourselves unable to be sure as to what to teach our children. And so they lamented their situation. And as I was about to intrude myself, class began. If you are not under the authority of your Father in heaven, you will not know how to be a good father to your own children. But it's not enough just to have given yourself to the Lord. You must grow in Christ. Every day you have to put off the old man and put on the new man. Every day, put off the temptation to lie and to tell the truth. Every day, put off the temptation to be selfish and lazy and to work. Every day, put off the temptation to lose your temper, yell and scream, and instead put on being patient and tenderhearted. Notice how that chapter 4 ends. Every day, put off the old man. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Dear, I think the baby needs changing. Yes. I changed him last time. Yes, but I changed him twice before that. Well, dear, and the poor child is waiting while Mom and Dad sort it out as to whose turn it is. Put aside the selfish laziness that gets in the way of taking care of your child. Because actually, new parents soon discover that all the Bible says, honor your father and mother. When you're new parents, the reality is you're subject to that kid. Which is why it's nice that the whole passage of household relationships is introduced by Paul by saying, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Because when she's hungry, she wants fed then. Try telling her, it's not convenient for mommy now. Right? When she needs to be changed, she needs to be changed then. Try telling her, you're off your schedule, kid. And so it will stay for a long time. Eventually, you will be eager to have her to walk. And that'll be such a thrill when she takes her first step. And then a month later, you will say, what was wrong with us? Because the power of walking implies the power of being upright and getting into stuff that you couldn't get into before. And now you have to rearrange everything in the house. You're subject to the child. And then she says her first word. Daddy. Mommy. No. That's the third word she learns. And that is the power word. All right? That is the power word. And all children look to exercise power the moment they can possibly exercise power. And when they say the word no, they exercise power. I was looking back through old sermons that I had preached on occasions of baptisms. And I came to one sermon based on Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Let me read it to you. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. I'm going to read you the verse, though. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's God to Joshua after Moses left. And that is what the Lord says to all parents. I have now called you to be a father. I have called you to be a mother. I will be with you. Do not be afraid. Take courage. You can do it. In chapter 6, verse 4 of Ephesians, the Lord addresses fathers. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, and so on. Actually, although it says fathers here, I do believe it's addressed to both fathers and mothers. In context, verses 1, 2, and 3 refer to honor your father and mother. And the scriptures all the way through make it plain to children that they owe obedience and honor to both father and mother. But maybe there's some significance here in the fathers being addressed specifically. By God's appointment, a husband is head of his wife and hence of his family. Responsibility for its well-being rests with him. How blessed he is if he has a wife who supports and helps him in all that he does. How difficult it is if he has a wife who, as the Proverbs say, tears down her own house with her own hands. But whichever sort of wife one has, Tony, you have a good wife. Whichever sort of wife you have, it is the fathers to whom God most directly speaks concerning the children. There's another reason here, perhaps. In any sensible marriage, there is a division of labor between husband and wife. There are some tasks that need to be done that the husband does, some tasks that need to be done that the wife does, and as any economist would tell you, you get efficiencies from division of labor. In our house, for example, I write a check about 3 or 4 times a year. My wife takes care of all of the bill paying. Other houses, that may be the husband's job. That really doesn't matter. But you get a sensible division of labor in all households. I think this verse addressed to fathers suggests that where raising the children is concerned, you should not have a division of labor that says, raising the children is mom's job and not dad's. Raising the children is a task of both father and mother together. And since there's, I think, more temptation for fathers to simply turn their backs on their children, whether through working 80-hour work weeks or simply being busy with the guys or simply walking out of the house, this verse says to fathers in particular, here's how to raise your children. Our society, especially beginning in the 19th century, has a particular temptation in this regard. Because up until what is called by historians the Industrial Revolution, most fathers were close enough to home most of the day that they had constant interaction with their children, either on the family farm. You know that 90% of Americans in 1790 lived on a farm. So 90% of families, the children are easily accessible to the father all day long, all week long. And the others were most of them shoemakers, a lawyer with just a one-man shop. So raising children was naturally in the laps of both father and mother. But with the Industrial Revolution, especially by the second generation, it wasn't so true the first generation of it, by the second generation, the pattern was developed that the fathers went off to the factory and were gone all day long. Mothers then were home with the children. And in the 19th century, you get a reactive ideology that says mothers and women are especially well suited to raising children, which would have been used to anybody in 1750. With the temptation, as the years went by, that the fathers would simply disappear from the raising of children. When I went back and I read Dr. Spott's book of child care, it was interesting to me in a number of ways to look at that 1940s classic of child rearing. And one of the things was, is almost all the advice is directed to the mothers. Fathers are simply non-existent in his book of child rearing. I'll tell you who is surprisingly present in this book of child rearing is ministers, scoutmasters, and teachers. If mother needs help, she can turn to the minister, the scoutmaster, or the teacher for help. She apparently can't turn to her husband. This is a struggle now in our society as to arranging your life as much as you can, and you don't have full control over it, not by any means, that both fathers and mothers are available to the raising of their children. Now, there are two instructions given to fathers here. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Colossians 3:21, a parallel passage, says simply, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children to anger. Now, that seems like a surprisingly rather negative charge, doesn't it? First thing he says is, don't provoke your children to anger. Now, I talked about this last week. The ways in which fathers and mothers can provoke their children. You know, you live with your children all day long, day after day, and you get to know them. And sometimes parents find them an endless source of amusement by simply taking advantage of their weaknesses. Tease them, embarrass them, insult them, find out which buttons you can push and get them to be riled up. All right, parents do this. Paul says don't do this. Sometimes parents provoke children by simply carelessness. And I'll just list a number of things I have seen and won't talk about them much more because I did last week. Capriciousness. This is so provoking to children. The rule is you have to make your beds on Monday. Kid doesn't make the bed, you scream and yell at him. Tuesday, the bed's not made and you don't even react. What happened to the rule? And parents do this out of laziness and out of their own immaturity following their own whims. And the kid doesn't know what the rule is. What's the rule? How am I supposed to behave? Child doesn't know how to behave from the parents. What are the expectations? They're going to be constantly getting whipsawed as the expectations keep changing according to father and mother's whim. Do not be capricious with your children. Think through what you want from them, make it clear what you want from them, and then insist on what you want from them. You can provoke your children to anger by being partial, favoring one child over another. Easy not to do when they first child. You can provoke a child to anger by being just uninterested. Just uninterested. Now, sometimes being interested in your child can be difficult because sometimes children get really boring. When I was 6 years old, I guess I'm telling stories about being six today. When I was 6 years old, a young man stayed with our house in New York City named Jim Carson. Some of you know his name, so that's why I say it. And at the end of being there for about 3 days, he said to my mother, regretfully, he said, I'm sorry I wasn't able to be more help around here. And she said to him, oh, no, Jim, you were a wonderful help. You listened to Bill. If you can get some other adult to do that job for you for a while, that's nice. Great. But it'll come back to you. Came back to my mother. I come home from school, 8 years old. I come home and just talk a blue streak at my poor mother. She's busy. My father was dead. She had to take care of everything in the house. And I talk a blue streak. And she'd say, well. And then I'd have some other fascinating story. And she'd say, well. And I'd give her another great story. And she'd say, well. And I finally said, Mother, can't you think of anything else to say besides well? She said, no. I got paid back. My oldest son, at age 5, fell in love with maps, geography, and statistics. And he had to be somebody unwisely gave him, it may have been us, gave him an atlas with all the states and all the countries in the world with highest elevation, lowest elevation, how high it is, the ground, right. Population, how many people live there? square miles, and so on. And he'd sit there and memorize all this, and then he'd want to talk to us about it. And we'd try to be interested. You owe your child 7 minutes of interest. After which, find somebody else to palm him off onto. You can provoke your child by having a default mode, which I call no. May I? No. All right, some parents don't even let the kid get the request out of their mouth before the no comes in an answer. All right. I think, by the way, if you've got one parent with default mode of no and the other parent with default mode of yes, you know which kid they'll go, which parent they'll go to when they've figured out who's who. But always saying no to your children is another way to provoke to frustration. Demanding what they can't do yet because they're too young. Demanding what they can't do because they just can't. Demanding things which were never part of your success. Why should you demand it of your children? All these things to provoke your children to anger. So how should you bring them up? Well, it says here, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. These are two Greek words difficult to translate precisely in English. The first word is just a general word for education, the most comprehensive word you can think of, paideia. So you bring them up with a comprehensive education. You're responsible for, and the battle's indicated this, you're responsible to raise your child to know the Lord, to know the scriptures, but also to know how to make a living. How to get along in this world. Right? You are your child's introduction to the world, and it is your responsibility for them education in the most comprehensive way. Now, the second word is a more specific word, nuthesia, and it means pointing out to your child her faults. Reminding her of her duties, we might say shaping her character. Because as Elia grows and you teach her at each age what's appropriate as to how to behave and how to live, she'll try out alternative ways of doing things. She'll try out contrary ways of doing things. She'll try out inventions you never imagined she would do. And it's your job to correct and to point out the faults. When we were 8, we took a trip down to Alabama, my mother and the 3 boys, to visit my uncle, who worked in Alabama. And we stopped at a gas station in Maryland. And Bill and John, 8 and 6 and a half, went into the gas station while my mother stayed with the car and the gas was pumped. And in the gas station, we ran into something we had never seen before in our lives. We didn't know such things exist. And we were just brand new to us. And it took us about 5 seconds to figure out how this thing worked. You put in a nickel, you pulled an arm like this, and all these things went around like this. And if they lined up, cherries, 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 money came gushing out. We knew instinctively that Mother disapproved of this, right? Conscience worked, even though it was brand new. We also knew we intended to do it. So we emptied our pockets of nickels. John won 2 nickels from 1 nickel the first time. Boy, does that whet your interest. I kept losing money. I went out to my mother. Can I have some nickels? Okay. I went back in. Nickels were a good thing in those days. With a nickel, you could buy a whole candy bar. So that makes sense to ask for nickels. I went back in. Nickels were gone. Went back out a second time. Mother, can I have some more nickels? What for? Oh, I just saw this stuff to do with them. What for? Can I just have some nickels? She said, what are you using those nickels for? So she went in and she checked. And then followed some nuthesia. John and I, of course, proclaimed absolute innocence of motive. No idea that such a thing was wrong. But we accepted that we weren't going to get any more nickels. Bring them up in the education and the correction of the Lord. Let me read from an old writer about raising your children in the Lord. This is John Chrysostom in his sermon on Ephesians chapter 6. Do you want your child to be obedient? Then from the beginning, bring him up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't think that it isn't necessary for a child to listen to the scriptures. The first thing he will hear from them will be, honor your father and your mother, and immediately you will begin to reap your reward. Don't say, Bible reading is for monks. Am I turning my child into a monk? No, it is not necessary for him to be a monk. Make him into a Christian. Why are you so afraid of something so good? It is necessary for everyone to know scriptural teachings, and this is especially true for children. Even at their age, they are exposed to all sorts of folly and bad examples from popular entertainments. Antioch, 400 AD. Our children need remedies for all these things. We are so concerned with our children's schooling. If only we were equally zealous in bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then we wonder why we reap such bitter fruit when we have raised our children to be insolent, licentious, impious, and vulgar. May this never happen. Instead, let us heed the blessed Paul's admonition to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let us give them a pattern to imitate. From their earliest years, let us teach them to study the Bible. He repeats this over and over again, you say. We are sick of listening to it. Never will I stop doing my duty. Why do you refuse to imitate the holy men and women of old? Answer me. I am always impressed with how directly Chrysostom speaks to his congregation. Establish and maintain daily family worship. How many of my congregation have heard me say that before? Are you tired of hearing it? Don't admit to it if you are. The answer to the biblical illiteracy that apparently plagues many, many church-going Christians is in daily family worship, in which you read the scriptures. My preference is for Father to lead in prayer. And if you can stand your voices or not, sing to him. So that the child knows from earliest experience, this is where my family stands. We don't stand. We kneel before God in prayer. And we sing his praise, and we do it every day. And in doing so, you learn the scriptures. Let that be the context, the large and constant context of all learning. What has God told us? He's the real authority, so you point to him. Begin with, you owe father and mother honor. And for children, that means flat out obey. As our children get older, it means both more and something different, although sometimes it also still means obey. You'll notice that the rod is unmentioned here. New Thessia is sometimes translated chastening, although I don't think spanking is the main point. If you do spank your child, not for too many years. So I'll get to an age where it would be a shame that you still need to. Not all are called to be fathers and mothers, but it is a good calling. And we who raise our children will answer to God for it. Let me read again from Chrysostom. Therefore, let us be greatly concerned for our wives and our children, and for ourselves as well. And as we educate both ourselves and them, let us beg God to help us in our task. If he sees that we care about this, he will help us. But if we are unconcerned, he will not give us his hand. God helps those who work, not those who are idle. No one helps an inactive person, but one who joins in the labor. The good God himself will bring this work to perfection, so that all of us may be counted worthy of the blessings he has promised, through the grace and love for mankind of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. with whom, together with the Holy Spirit, be glory, honor, and power to the Father, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Finally, look to others for help. The Scriptures actually give grandparents an instruction to teach your grandchildren. Allow them to do so. We as a church have promised that we will support you in your work. Now, of course, you're going far away, but we will remember you. And when I'm over there next winter, I will write every week to the congregation and tell them whether you're being a good father or not. It's good if the whole wide society supports us in raising our children. There are both supports and underminings from the wider society. Be alert to the underminings. Take advantage of the support, even when it comes from unsuspected sources. Pray and work, and God will bless you. Here is the Lord's charge. Now that you're a father, now what? Do not provoke Elia to wrath, but bring her up in the training and admonition of the Lord.